Over in Leviticus, the 11th chapter, the last time that I was, with you and able to talk, we were in the 11th chapter here in Leviticus, which, as you may remember, discusses the dietary laws regarding clean and unclean animals. Can somebody sort of give me just a brief summary of what we studied? What was the two characteristics of clean animals? Divide the hoof and chew the cud. What kinds of other, now that's mammals or animals, land animals we would say. What about fish? Scales and what else? Fins. That's right. So that would rule out snakes and eels and all that slimy, all those slimy creatures. Then what about insects? Had to hop, right, like grasshoppers, locusts, things of that nature. So then also what about birds? We didn't dwell on birds very much, but basically the birds of prey that fed on carrion or fed on other birds were forbidden. Things like egrets, eagles, things like that you couldn't eat. The birds that they commonly ate were pigeons and doves and that type of things. But you'll notice that we did not cover much of the end of the chapter. We got down about to verse 24, somewhere along in there. And about verse 24, the situation in this chapter changes because it quits talking so much about what you can eat to talking about the handling of the carcasses of these dead animals, of an animal that's died. And you'll notice that in verse 26 of Leviticus 11, it says, "The carcass of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor cheweth the cud is unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean, and whatsoever goeth upon its paws, among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean unto evening, and he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean unto evening. They are unclean unto you." Well, you can start there and go to the end of the chapter, and you'll find that there's just numerous laws and regulations then regarding dead animals. For instance, if you find a dead rat in your seed, do you, you know, the rat is, unclean. What about the seed that it touches? Well, it's okay unless water has gotten on it. In that case, the seed had to be rendered considered unclean, but if no water had gotten into the seed, it was not unclean. All kinds of regulations regarding that. The basic idea was that should you touch the carcass of one of these dead animals, that you would then be unclean until the evening when you would have to wash yourself in your clothes, and then after that you would be clean again. So this law, the laws here regarding dead animals, was more, we might say, of a nuisance more than anything else. And you can remember the Apostle Peter, as he reported back to the other disciples, he spoke of the law as being that burden that neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. And indeed, the law had so many little regulations and rules and things that were almost just a burden for you to have to consider all these things all the time. And in this case, it's almost more of a nuisance than anything else. Should you come into contact with a dead animal, that all of a sudden you've got to be unclean, you've got to go through this washing and all come evening in order to be clean again. But there were some much more serious laws relating to the touching of dead things, and that is involved in the touching of dead people. And that is, so we're going to start here sort of as our point to start, but I want you to turn now with me over to Numbers, the 19th chapter, to a related topic. Contact with dead bodies of people, as I mentioned, was a much much more serious matter. To have such contact could render one perpetually unclean could actually result in his excommunication from the camp of Israel unless one availed himself of the provision that God offered in the law for cleansing. And that provision is found in the 19th chapter of Numbers, where we have set before us the ordinance of the red heifer. The red heifer. In dealing with this matter, we see again the law incorporating physical, external, carnal things to illustrate straight spiritual truth. You do not contact moral uncleanness by touching a dead body. We all know that. And yet the law used this idea of uncleanness being transmitted to someone through coming into contact with a dead body in order to teach us some things about sin, about the defiling aspect of sin. Let's read here in the 19th chapter of Numbers, verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And he shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring it forth without the camp, and one shall slay it before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle of its blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth it shall wash his clothes in waters, and bathe his flesh in water, and they shall be unclean until the evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he who gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statue forever. He who toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purifieth not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man who is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all who come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel, which hath no covering bound upon it, is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one who is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer for purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons who were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at evening. But the man who shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he who sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he who toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until evening. As we said a moment ago, touching a physically dead body does not pollute us spiritually. We know that it is very unhealthy to have dead bodies laying around. One of the rather tragic results of the earthquake over in Armenia, was the fact that after a while, the number of dead bodies that were beginning to decay begins to bring about all manner of disease and infection. And certainly, some have simply looked at these laws and regulations saying that this was simply something written for the health of Israel. Well, certainly this was a healthy thing to do, to not get too close to dead bodies. But I think there's far more than that going on here, than this is just some sort of legislation that would ensure their health of the people. For we know that, as I said a moment ago, moral uncleanness is not transmitted by touching something physically unclean. And yet what we see here is that death was to be viewed as very closely and intrinsically connected with sin. Death was to be viewed as the end result of sin, the culmination of sin, sin that was fully developed and brought to its final end and conclusion. You remember that in the beginning, there in Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, God had told Adam and Eve that the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that in that day they would surely die, death being the result of sin. Certainly they did not die that very day in a physical sense, but there is another sense in which men die, and that is in their spiritual relationship with God. They were cut off from God spiritually, and so were spiritually dead the day in which they sinned. You remember in Romans 6:23, where the Apostle Paul writes that the wages, the end result, the payoff of sin is death. You may remember in the book of James, chapter 1, where James reminds us that when we are sin, it's not God making us sin, that we're drawn away and tempted. We're drawn away and tempted because of our own lust. And lust, when it is, lust conceives and brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. A little transition there from the lust to the sin, finally to death. So death was to be viewed by the Israelite, the man in Israel, as being the final result of sin. And so this idea of the stigma of uncleanness then cleaved to the idea of the dead person. As such, it was a most defiling thing. You'll notice that cleanness could not be transmitted, but uncleanness can be. In other words, if the clean person touches the unclean person, it's not that the unclean is made clean, but rather the clean is made unclean. So the idea that there was a defiling nature of sin that spread throughout the camp of Israel, and thus to have any close association with death, rendered one vile, unclean, and unacceptable in God's sight. Now, no doubt this was a great burden that was placed upon Israel. At the very moment that one would, of course, want to be close and want to be near, let's say you have a loved one in your family that is on their deathbed and about to expire, naturally we would want to be close to them during that time. We would want to be near. And yet at that very tender moment when we would desire to be the closest, when the person dies, suddenly we become unclean, even if we're only in the house with the person that died. All that were in the house, and the house itself becomes unclean. Should this happen during one of the feast days, suddenly we would be rendered ceremonially unfit to partake of the feast. You recall that Jesus called the Pharisees whitened sepulchers. Like the fellow that talked about the white sepulcher birds. Well, Jesus talked about the whitened sepulchers, and it was their custom in Israel that before the feast day period began, Passover was the first feast in the spring, it was their custom to go throughout the land and to clean up the graveyards, to whiten the gravestones, so that one of these Jews coming from some remote part of the world on his journey to Jerusalem, if he should accidentally step on a grave without knowing that this was a grave, suddenly he had come all that way for nothing. For he would be unclean for 7 days, and so he would not be able to partake in the feast. So you see the importance of that, that them was impressed upon them that no matter what the situation, don't care how far you've come, you close step on a grave, you're defiled by this polluting thing that is the end result of sin. You may also remember that in the law, all persons who were wholly devoted to the Lord, and I mean by that the people that had taken the Nazarite vow, for instance, they, under no circumstances, I don't care who it was, the closest member of their family might pass away, and yet they could not come close to a dead body, no matter who it was. They could not enter into a house that contained a dead body. People who were wholly devoted to the Lord, like the Nazarite, was to keep himself at all cost ceremonially clean. A priest could be defiled by death, but the only exceptions in his case was of a very close relative, a father, a mother, a brother, or an unmarried sister. Anyone else, the priest could not be defiled through contact with that which was dead. The high priest was like the devoted man. He, under no circumstances, was to come into contact with a dead body, even if it was his own father. You may recall that that's one of the reasons why just a few weeks ago when Aaron's sons were struck dead from offering strange fire, that Moses warned Aaron and the priests not to go forth out of the camp, not to come near that dead body. He said, let some of your relatives come on in and take care of the body. And you recall they came in and apparently drug him out on their coat. But even the boy's father, Aaron being the high priest, could not pollute himself, because of the danger then that that would bring the whole camp of Israel of coming under the wrath of God. Should one ignore these injunctions, as we've seen a couple of times in this chapter, he stood then in danger of excommunication from the camp of Israel and stood in their eyes under the direct wrath and judgment of God. God was expected, as it were, to strike them dead, and often did, apparently. You may also think a little bit about the timing of this ordinance falling where it does here in the book of Numbers. There is some verses that would lead us to believe that death, for some, obviously in the control of God, had not visited the camp very much during the time of their progress to Kadesh Barnea and to the Promised Land. But you remember that after their failure at Kadesh Barnea, then the judgment was that that generation that was alive at that particular point in time, all of them would die off in the next 40 years, and it would be a new generation that would enter the Promised Land under Joshua. It's been estimated that it would take 100 deaths a day for those that generation to die off. So suddenly death became a very commonplace occurrence in the camp of Israel, and that may be the reason for the insertion of this where it falls here in the wilderness accounts rather than back at Mount Sinai. But as we see in so many things in the law, we no sooner have the defilement defined than we have the remedy offered for the defilement. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, no sooner do we have sin laid out than God turns around and says, here's what sin is, and this is how vile, and this is how despicable, and this is how horrible, and this is how dangerous it is, but here's the remedy for it. And so that's precisely what God is doing here in Numbers, the 19th chapter, holding forth the sin itself as being vile, as vile and despicable in his sight, but at the same time holding forth a remedy that men might go and avail themselves of this remedy to escape God's judgment upon their sin. Notice that the sacrifice is defined here in these first few verses. In verse 2 of Numbers 19, the sacrifice was to be a red female calf, heifer, with no blemish, which had never borne the yoke. We know that these Old Testament sacrifices all in one way or another depict the coming of Jesus Christ and depict him in some relationship. The red has been argued by theologians to either be referring to the color of the ground, speaking of Christ's humanity as being made of flesh, dust, like we are made of, or perhaps I would lean more closely to the fact of it depicting his sacrifice, the color of blood. But one thing is interesting is that in the eyes of the Jews, and they may have taken this to an exception, but to an extreme degree, but in their eyes, any animal that had up to three, it had more than three adjoining hairs of different color was not to be acceptable. In other words, they actually, to find a red heifer, actually got down and looked at the individual hairs. So the thing that that impresses me with is that all of the sacrifices that we've been speaking of had to be without spot, had to be without blemish, couldn't have any superfluous parts, couldn't have any missing parts, couldn't have three legs instead of four, that type of thing. But in the case of the red heifer, this indeed had to be an exceptional animal. One of a thousand, one of a hundred thousand, a very rare sacrifice indeed. Not just any animal, even of all the animals that were without spot, without blemish, only a very, very small percentage would meet the qualification that is required to fulfill this particular sacrifice. And so I think that we're being reminded here, again, speaking of the perfections of Christ, that he is, as the Song of Solomon said, one in a thousand, chiefest among a thousand. He is unique, perfect in the sense that sets him apart from any other man. You'll notice here that the one strange thing about the sacrifice was the fact that it was a female rather than a male. Well, ladies, here's your chance to get even with us men. But some, I think, and very properly, some of the commentators have pointed out that there are some, and not trying to speak disrespectfully at all, but that we do see some of the characteristics that we normally think of as being associated with the female. We see those things exhibited in Christ. And I mean by that, again, not speaking disrespectfully, but the things that normally we associate with the weaker sex, ladies, tenderness, compassion, gentleness, we see those things exhibited to a high degree in the personality and the character of our Lord, along with the things that are very definitely masculine. The firmness, the standing for truth, the assertiveness, and so forth. Some have pointed out, and I think it's rather interesting, that the woman being formed, being taken from the side of man, that they felt that this was symbolizing that there was a subtraction of the character of man in the removing of the woman from the side of man. Do you follow what they're saying? In other words, that the man, after the woman is taken from his side, is now less than what he was before that happened. And now for them to be whole, the two must become one flesh. So that the two characteristics, male and female, together now comprise what formerly the one man comprised. And I think that's a rather interesting way of looking at it, and I can certainly see that that is the case, that there is a sense in which the sexes complement one another. I look around some of the couples here tonight, and what an oddball you would be if he's just one or the other of you. But the fact that you've got your marriage partner there beside you tends to complement one another. One weakness is made up for by the other's strengths, and vice versa. And so there is a mellowing, we might say, of the characteristics. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not, but certainly we see that in this case, it was a female of the species that was required to be offered. You notice also that there is stress laid upon the fact that there was to be no yoke ever placed upon the neck of this animal. That would seem to depict the fact that Christ coming in this role as the sacrifice came willingly. He came without outward compulsion. He was under no outward yoke, although he came submitting himself freely to the will of his Father. Now you'll notice that as the high priest could not be defiled at all, and we talked about that in connection with the touching dead bodies or animals or anything, because of that fact, it is not Aaron here that is addressed in verse 3 to take this animal outside the camp, but it is rather one of Aaron's sons, Eleazar, one of the remaining sons, the ones that didn't get burned to a crisp. Excuse me. Eleazar was to take this red heifer outside the camp of Israel, and there yet another man was to actually kill the animal. Then Eleazar was to take of the blood of the animal and sprinkle it, turn, you see, he's outside the camp of Israel, but he is to turn towards the tabernacle and to sprinkle of the blood of the animal 7 times in the direction of the tabernacle. Then, that being done, the entire animal, not only the carcass and the hide and everything, but the blood as well, was to be burned out there in that fire outside the camp. As they were burning it, the priest was to toss in 3 things. He was to toss in hyssop, scarlet, and cedar wood. Now again, you can well imagine there's a lot of speculation about what those mean. I think perhaps the closest thing that I've seen that they mean is the 3 offices of the Messiah, that he's prophet, priest, and king. Prophet relating to the wood. The hyssop was used by the priest in their purgings. Remember David said in the Psalms, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," there in Psalm 51. That's what the priest used to cleanse, was hyssop. And then scarlet being the symbolizing royalty in this case. So, but I don't know. That's, you have your opinion and be just as right as anybody else, I'm sure. Excuse me. You'll notice that all that were associated with the death of this animal were also then to be viewed as unclean. Eleazar the priest, who had led the animal outside the camp, the man who actually killed the animal, and then there was yet another man who came along and was to gather up the ashes of the animal. After this whole thing has been burned, now keep in mind, this is a pretty good sized animal, and after you burn this, there's a lot of ashes left. But the man who gathered up all these ashes, and he was directed to take these ashes to a clean place outside the camp. Not back to the tabernacle, but outside the camp in a clean place, these ashes were to be stored, and he likewise was to be viewed then as unclean until the evening. Now let's think a little bit about what all this means, and I think you have to look a little bit then at the application of the sacrifice. In verse 17 of Numbers 19, you will notice that these ashes, just a very, very small quantity of ashes, were to be mixed with what is called here running water, or literally living water. What they meant by living water was water that was out of a stream or out of a spring, as opposed to stagnant water in a pond or something like that, water that was fresh. This small quantity of these ashes was to be mingled with this water. And that became what is called in verse 13, verse 20, and verse 21, the water of separation that was to be used in this cleansing process. Now, the man who had touched a dead body, as we see up here in verse 11, the man who had touched a dead body, or a man who entered the house that had a dead person in it, or a man who touched a grave, or touched a bone of the remains of a dead person, any of those was to be unclean for 7 days. During this 7-day period, a clean person, this did not necessarily have to be a priest, as there were other men who actually took part in this ceremony, and it did not necessarily have to take place at the tabernacle or at Jerusalem. But when the Jews were very widespread through the world, this was done in most locations where there were any number of Jews at all. A clean person was to take of this water of separation, that water that had the ashes sprinkled in it, and take hyssop again, dip the hyssop in the water, and sprinkle. On the 3rd day, sprinkle this person who is ceremonially unclean, and then again on the 7th day, he's to sprinkle the person. Then they're to bathe and to wash their clothes, and they're considered clean yet again. Now, excuse me. Let's talk about what this is depicting. We've seen that normally in the sacrifices that went on in the camp of Israel, that a sacrifice was to be offered for a particular offense. For instance, if you've trespassed against someone, you were to bring the trespass offering. If you had sinned in some manner, you brought a sin offering. It was generally a sacrifice to be offered for every particular offense. Each individual person, if I trespassed, I would bring my trespass offering. If David and Randy and Mary trespassed, we'd all show up with. Offense and by a particular person, although in some cases, like in the sin offering, it could be a sin offering for the priest, it could be a sin offering for the entire congregation. But most of the time, there was a particular offense that was in view and a particular individual that was bringing the offering. And therefore, we find that there was a great multiplicity of sacrifices. The book of Hebrews talks about these priests standing daily, offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They offered these things constantly, over and over, all day long, as people would bring these sacrifices to the tabernacle. But here we see something quite different. That here we find there is one sacrifice which covers a multitude of sinners and a multitude of sin. The Jews claimed that in their long history that only 6 red heifers were ever sacrificed. So in other words, the ashes of one red heifer would apparently last for several hundred years. Now think of, contrast that situation against the normal situation in the tabernacle where these guys just bring sacrifices every day. And I go out tomorrow and I sin and I bring me another sacrifice. But here we find a sacrifice that once it's being offered, that there is an efficacy of that sacrifice that extends over numbers of years and extends to a vast number of persons. Can you imagine in several centuries or several hundred years, how many people were sprinkled by this ashes of a heifer? I suppose that it would be rare that if you were growing up in Israel, that there would be several times in your life where you would be rendered ceremonially unclean through contact with a dead person. Most normally through someone in your home passing away, or someone in your family, a near friend, or accidentally stepping on a grave somewhere. But we can well imagine that almost everyone would have had some contact with this water of separation, probably several times in their normal Israeli life. So here you see one sacrifice that extends over the centuries and extends beyond the bounds of persons and extends beyond the boundaries of places. It was not something that was only kept there at the temple in Jerusalem, but this was available to you at other places out there in the Jewish world. Didn't have to be a priest that administered this. Any clean person could do it. And so you begin to see that there is sort of an elementary lesson being introduced here to the Jew. Something that it again begins to look, a whole lot more like the sacrifice of our Lord. For our Lord did not come back and die every time one of his people sinned. But that one sacrifice extends over the centuries, extends to men in many, many places, and extends to many, many different individuals. Just like the sacrifice of the red heifer. The efficacy of the other sacrifices were for particular people, at a particular place, at a particular time. When they went and offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice was for that day, that year. It would not suffice for last year. It would not suffice for next year. But this sacrifice is different. And it looks far more like the sacrifice of Christ, does it not? You'll also notice that all of this took place outside the camp of Israel. You begin to pick up on those little phrases, that there's something peculiar when what's done is done outside the camp. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews and let's reread this portion where the writer of Hebrews picks up on that very thought. Hebrews 13, verse 10. He writes, "We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacles." When he talks about they who serve the tabernacle eating an offer, altar, what's he talking about? The priests, as we have seen in the peace offering, the burnt offering, especially the meal offering and the peace offering, actually the priests partook of part of the sacrifice. Sometimes it would be the wave shoulder or the haunch of the animal. That was the priest part. In the Minka offering, where they actually brought the flour or cakes, the priests actually got a portion, and that was what they lived off of. So those priests actually fed and drew their sustenance from those sacrifices that were being offered on that altar. Now the writer here in Hebrews 13 verse 10 declares that we as Christians and believers, we have an altar of which we can eat, that they who serve that altar have no right to eat. Just like we have no right to eat of their altar, they have no right to eat of ours. And he goes on then in verse 11 to say, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought within the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now I told you there's a general rule regarding what you could eat and what you couldn't. And you remember it had to do with what you did with the blood. When they offered a sin offering, if the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar, the priests were to eat the carcass of the animal. But in the case, in every case, when the blood of that animal was taken within the tabernacle, and of course he's talking here about that one great sin offering on the Day of Atonement, when the blood is actually taken within the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat itself and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but even in those sacrifices where the blood was taken in and slung against the bottom of that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, even in those cases, any time the blood was taken inside the tabernacle, what was you to do with the body of the animal? Take it outside and burn it. You remember that's what Moses got so upset, because he found out on that first day that they started offering sacrifices that they had taken the body of the animal as a goat. You remember, he looks around, can't find this goat. Where'd the goat go? They said, "Well, we burned it." He said, "What'd you burn it for? You didn't take the blood inside. You were supposed to eat that goat." So that's what all of that was about. That was the rule of thumb. Take the blood within the tabernacle, take the body of the thing outside the camp. Now notice, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have here, or here have we, no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The law contained within itself testimonies to its own inefficacy to do what it pretended to do." And this is one of those places where the law is bearing a testimony to itself that it can't do what it's portraying. Because the blood that actually avails before God, the priest could not eat. Those who serve that system had no right to eat of that sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews is explaining that you and I, as New Testament believers, we have a right to feed, as it were, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We attend not that altar within the camp, but that one that's outside the camp. So we are once again reminded of that fact in the ordinance of the red heifer. And then lastly, when we consider the New Testament meaning of all of this. Let's remember that in the New Testament, it's not physical death that is sharply in focus. It's spiritual death that is in view. It's not physical death that is seen as the defiling thing. It's spiritual death. Sin is viewed in two aspects. It makes us guilty, and it makes us unclean. We've seen in the law, they separated those two aspects. We've seen in all the law for all the offering of the sacrifices that went on daily there in the tabernacle, that took care of the guilt of sin. But here in the ordinance of the red heifer, we're seeing something else, that sin has more than one aspect, that there's a defiling character of it that we need to be cleansed from as well. In the New Testament, the blood, the sacrifice of Christ, does both those things. It cleanses us from guilt, and it cleanses us from defilement in the sight of God. Notice in Romans 7, verse 24, this may help you in understanding Paul's cry here. Romans 7, verse 24. Excuse me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You probably have heard that in the Roman world it was sometimes their custom to take murderers and to bind them, literally bind them face to face, hand to hand, leg to leg with the dead corpses of the men they had murdered, till finally the putrefaction and the corruption of that dead body actually wound up killing them. Some feel that's what Paul is referring to here when he's saying he looks at himself and he, even as a believer, that he still sees sin raging within his members, and he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I still see this horrible uncleanness within me. But whatever he's talking about, remember that as a Jew, and from Paul's background, that he would be talking about the fact that to come into contact with the body of death is such a defiling thing in God's sight. And so he would be so sensitive to this concept of the body of death, the sin that is still within him, defiling him, polluting him. Think for a moment over in Ephesians 2, for a moment, where Paul speaks to the Ephesian saints and says, you, in verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, they weren't dead like we think of most dead folks. They were up walking around. They were doing a lot of stuff. For dead folks, they got around. They could, you know, they walked. Verse 2, he talks about in times past you walked. In this death, you walked according to the prince of the power, according to the course of the world. You fulfilled your lust and the desires of the flesh and the mind there in verse 3. They were pretty busy folks for dead folks. But you begin to then to picture what the scriptures are talking about when they talk about dead works. Works that are done from a state of spiritual death. And dead works, then, you see, are works that are defiled and polluted. They're not acceptable in the sight of God because they spring from this inward pollution. Notice the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. Not just sinful works, but dead works. You begin to understand then why a lost man can never work his way to heaven. Because everything that he does is it's dead works. It's the works of polluting. It's like a man who's ceremonially unclean in the sight of God, trying to somehow do something religious in the sight of God. A man who was ceremonial unclean, if he walked into the tabernacle, was to be cut off from the people. As long as he was ceremonially defiled, he could not come even close to the presence of God. And so men in a state of spiritual death, the works that they do, as good as they may appear in your eyes and my eyes, they're dead works. Again, in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Keep in mind that the book of Hebrews involves just a series of contrasts. The key word is better. That Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is a better priesthood than the Aaronic priests. That the sacrifice of Christ once for all was a better sacrifice. That the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a better covenant than the Old. But here we find the same contrast laid before us. And the writer's argument is that if in this ceremonial sense, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean man could cleanse him from the defilement of the death that clave to him, purely external, purely ceremonially, how much more now shall the blood of Christ cleanse us, not outside, we don't see them sprinkle it on our bodies out here, he sprinkles it on our conscience, and cleanses us within from the pollution of dead works to serve the living God. You know how many times in the New Testament we have this idea of the cleansing work of Christ. Now are ye clean, Jesus said to his disciples that last night he was with them, through the word which I have spoken to you. You're clean. You'll notice the fact that the ashes were to be mixed with living water. Think about that a moment. And here we see the efficacy of what Christ has wrought there at the cross, illustrated in the ashes, but now mixed, as it were, with the application of the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit applying, making efficacious what Christ did for us there in His death. And all of that having an answer, as we see here in the sacrifice of this red heifer. Well, let's close, and I think perhaps you might now see, perhaps even a little more clearly, that day that Jesus met that funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, of what was really going on. Can you imagine that all these people now, can you imagine, talk about a quandary. Can you imagine what that poor man's mother must have done, after the guy is brought back to life? Is she unclean or is she not? Who knows, you know? I'm sure she wasn't really worried about it. Here, she had been polluted by her being there with her son as he dies, and all of these people, even the people that carried the bier, unclean. And we're going to have to bear this pollution for a week. And then along comes Jesus and stops, and you remember in the scriptures, touches the bier. And as we said, you know, clean doesn't cover the unclean defiles the clean, except in his case, where the efficacious power goes forth from he who was life indeed and triumphs over death. And so it is, you see, that that's what all of these Old Testament sacrifices are depicting. That in the normal course of event, sin defiles and it pollutes. But in these ordinances, there is a way for us to be cleansed. And all of those things looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for what we find here in your word and how it thrills our hearts to think of our Savior and what he has done for us. That in his death, Father, that he has not only cleansed us from the guilt of sin, but the stain and the defilement of sin, that now we can stand purged and spotless in thy sight, we who are sinners beyond measure, the chief of sinners, and yet, Father, we stand cleansed and holy in thy sight.
We pray, Father, that we might see our need of daily as we are defiled, as we walk through this world, that, Lord, we might come unto you and confess our sins. For we read that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that the blood of Christ avails and reaches us even now as believers as we walk through this world. Lord, we pray that you might make us to evermore rejoice in what your Son has done for us. We rejoice that he conquered death, and he grants us the power to conquer as well in him. Bless us now as we go our ways. We would remember these requests that were made. Lord, for the many that are sick, we ask that you would give them health. Lord, for these that are mourning during this time of losing a loved one, we ask that you would be with the family there, and may your glory and good come out of it all. With the Garrisons and Ronnie especially, and the decisions that he's facing, give him wisdom and comfort the family during this time of trial. These that need traveling mercies, Lord, we lift them up to you. Ask them you'd grant them a safe trip home. Lord, in these men and their decisions that they're having to make about their jobs and work, Lord, we pray that you would open doors of insight, that they might see and see clearly what your hand would have them to do and which direction to go. Make the way plain. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've intervened and provided work and jobs for our men. We pray that you'd continue to bless, and we lift them up to you, these that have places of responsibility. For those, Father, that are weary this evening and simply beaten, as it were, by the battle of the day, we pray, Father, that you'd grant them rest, grant them comfort, strengthen them. May they be refreshed. May they have strength to go on and serve you through the rest of the week. Remind us, Father, that wherever we go, whatever we do, we're there as your ambassador. We're your servants. You've given us work to do. We're to be your witnesses. We're to bear testimony of thy name and of thy truth. Make us faithful, Father, that we might stand in this wicked day, that we might take the light of thy word out into this dark, dark world. Now, Father, as we go to our homes, dismiss us with your blessing. May your word bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.